I have something I really want to share with you tonight. And this may take a little bit of time because what I'm going to attempt to do in just a very short period of time is at least 5 sermons. Now you know that I'm a man of few words, so we just go through 5 sermons. No, I say that in all seriousness because we are here to feast before the Lord and to do so with purpose. And, you know, we have a lot of things to enjoy, but we also have work to do. And, you know, we've always had in Walnut Creek a theme. And this year, that theme is creating a better future. We all know that the Feast of Tabernacles, first and foremost, provides us an opportunity, as we have said many times over many years, that it is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. What I'd like to emphasize is the fact that while that is true, and while there can be no, you know, kingdom now, it also makes life better in tangible ways today. And that's been my experience. Yes, life is difficult, but we should not forget what it makes better now. Hence the theme, creating a better future now. So let's walk through this. The operative word, as I mentioned in the announcements, is better. And you might have noticed that. We got it up there, we have it up there, we have it in the back. Did you see that whiteboard? Up at the top it says, creating a better future now. I'll tell you what that's about. I'm giving a message. That whiteboard is your job. The operative word is better, and the time to act is now. We've got 8 days. And we're going to act in a particular way. We're going to act with visionary belief. You know, when I always like to come up with descriptors, contemporary terms to try to capture what faith really is. And there are different ways to describe this, but the moniker that I'm using for this feast and have used before is faith is actually visionary belief. It is when you capture a vision and you actually believe it. And then another kind of a maxim is this: you do what you believe. You think about that for a minute, keep that. Because we don't do what we don't believe. And that is very inspiring, because when we go through the Hall of Faith in Hebrews and you see what all those people went through and the challenges they had in life, we're not. And make no mistake, here's what I am not saying. I'm not saying that we are going to make life better now, and better is synonymous with easy. Better now often means it is really hard, but it's still better. So we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have the father of the faithful. And notice what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As I was putting this together, I thought, it is interesting. Abraham dwelled, it says here, in the land of promise in tents. Okay, we're dwelling in a tent. I mean, they're literal tabernacle. But here's what I'd never noticed before. It says, with Isaac and Jacob. And I thought, I wonder, you mean, Abraham would have been Jacob's grandpa. So I did a little bit of research. Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. So he got to know his grandpa, father of the faithful, fairly well, I would think. Okay? Now here's a little bit of additional trivia. Did you know that Shem outlived Abraham by about 35 years? And that Noah overlapped with Abraham? You see, this is what always frustrates me. When you have some arrogant academic who purports in his 40 years of study to have understood what the world was like 4,000 years ago, and you ignore, among other things, the Word of God. Jacob and Abraham lived with a contemporary who got a ride on the boat. And Moses wasn't that far removed. They had a lot of information that we don't. But he saw the end from the beginning. I'm going to quote a scripture to you tonight that we normally quote on the last day. So we're going to look forward. We're going to look at the vision of what this feast is about, and we're going to do so like Abraham did with visionary belief. Notice Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." That's big stuff. That is creating a future that is completely unbelievable by today's standards. And we'll go to some of those scriptures. But that's the future, okay? That is what the kingdom of God is ultimately about. You know, the kingdom of God is about way more than a 1,000-year reign with Jesus Christ, as important as that is. And we'll see some of that as we go through here. A foretaste. You got those little packets? You have those packets? You know what I don't have? I don't got one because the ushers didn't give me one. I don't think that's fair. That was my idea that I just had here. You know, we actually had to do a rush order of the labels so that we could have this foretaste. Look, here's Jeff. You know, got him, yeah. As we have said that the Feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste of the kingdom of God, and I thought we would not. Don't you dare open it right now. If you open that thing, your foretaste is gone. You know what I heard? You know, you find things out when you listen. So I was listening. You know what happened? 2 years ago, I think, we did this in a different context. And wouldn't you know, I heard of a person that had eaten all of it before we ever got to the point. It's a good thing I didn't find out about that. You see, we think about the kingdom of God and peace and all of those things. And what I find very interesting, and this is the connection between those great aspirations and the great promises that are out there, and the fact that God, from the very beginning, wanted to live with men. That's why he made a garden, and he told him he planted trees. I mean, how physical is that? Here's a scripture, you know, that we often quote, but we might just, you know, not notice something. I mean, this is what I find. I've read all kinds of books, but the Bible's different. Every time I read it, I find something new. So let's look at the new here. "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, let's unpack this a little bit. What he said is this: "I bestow upon you a kingdom," and then you have this insert, "I bestow upon you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." afterthought and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said on the night of the Passover that it is with fervent desire that I eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he would not eat from the fruit of the vine. So the feast is a feast in a very physical sense. And I don't think you can have one without the other. So you know what? Let's all open the packet and have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. All right. Now, I hear shouts of joy. All right. Now, these cookies, my friend Marcus Wengard spent a lot of time making these cookies. I know because I got to test these cookies as he was developing the recipe. So, bite into it. What do you think? Yeah, you like it? They're so big, I've got one in each hand. And it's kind of hard for me to talk when I'm eating a cookie, but you know what? I'm going to eat a cookie. Because if Jesus Christ said that he bestows upon you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom of God, and if we're here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as a foretaste, and we can eat even during the sermon, don't tell anybody. This is Walnut Creek classified information. Oh, that's true. There's nothing that makes a secret travel faster than to tell people, don't tell anybody. You ever notice that? So how's it going? All right. What did you say? Oh. Oh, boy. It started already. He's complaining because he doesn't have a glass of milk. Jeff, can you go get some milk for Gordon? I don't know. That's a lot of cookie, right? Yep. I'm only halfway through it. It's a better cookie than you get at Walmart. And more expensive, too. It's a monster cookie. You can go buy them here at the bakery at the campsite. I simply say this because I believe with all my being that God is a God that not only loves us, but wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. Obviously there's a difference between the spiritual and the physical. That's almost a given. But God uses the physical, and apparently, I don't know what this is going to look like, you know, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That sounds very family-oriented and community-like. So we've got 8 days. 8 days, an 8-day foretaste, and I challenge all of us to make our focus singular. Just do better. Just a little bit better. Be better, and you'll become better. So here are the 5 sermons. I want to share with you 5 reasons why the kingdom of God creates a better future and the vision, the visionary belief in that future makes it better now. And I struggled a little bit with the pronoun it, but I decided on using it because there it covers the whole gamut. So come with me, and I'm going to walk you through this, and then I'm going to give you homework. You know, when people spread rumors about you, the best thing to do is to just embrace it. I heard a rumor that if you get within 5 feet of John Miller, you're going to get a job. All right. That's actually not true. I've had people within 5 feet of me, you couldn't get them to do something you wanted to, you know. So it doesn't always work. So we're going to spread that rumor. I'm going to give you all a job. We've got homework. So up here on the stage, we've got better sacrifices, promises, covenants, hope, and resurrection, and we're going to go through all five. And I'm going to give you a snippet. I'm going to give you a teaser. And your job in these 8 days is to tease out the whole meaning. Because I can tell you, I could easily speak on each of these topics for an hour and just scratch the surface. You with me? Okay, number one, better sacrifices. You know, this is one of the promises. If you go through the Bible and you look up the word better, most of the words better show up in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be in the book of Hebrews and connect things back and forth. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, this is something that I think is a little bit mysterious for our modern sensibilities. You know, we go to the grocery store, and we buy beef and roast and chicken, you know, buy our meat. It's very different from when I grew up. You know, we butchered our own hens. And there was a lot of blood and guts, if you will, you know. Right now, I mean, the connection between blood and remission, as Hebrews describes it here, is a little bit, for our modern sensibilities, a little bit mysterious. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So you have the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and it's interesting here that the author of Hebrews says that it was necessary that the copies of what you saw would be purified, and it would be done so with better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So when we talk about a better sacrifice, there was never an oxen or a sheep or all of the different sacrifices in the Old Testament that ever went beyond the physical tent. It was a ritual, it was a copy of the real, and they certainly did not do what Jesus Christ did, and that is after his resurrection. He entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and that is why it's called a better sacrifice. But notice this. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, those are two passages with respect to better sacrifices. And now we ask the question thematically, how does this create a better future? More precisely, how does this create a better future now? Notice, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. The better future that this creates, we already read about God dwelling with men. But notice, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we read this: "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Without the better sacrifice, without Jesus Christ having gone into the Holy of Holies, this would not be possible. And I cannot think of a greater future that these sacrifices create than for the holy city to come down out of heaven to earth. You know, people talk about going to heaven, and they have some vague notion of what they mean, but apparently most of them don't believe in it because they, you know, if heaven were such a great place to go, and you really believed it, you'd look forward to dying, right? It's not quite how it works. Heaven coming to earth is the future that is created with better sacrifices. But what about now? This is, I think, really important. The here and now that it creates is that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And I think we misread. How do you read this verse? I challenge you. How do you read this verse? "Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy." Indeed, we need to obtain mercy. "And find grace in time of need." Oops, did I quote that right? Did I miss a word? We are to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy. But once we've obtained mercy, we are to find grace to help others in time of need. That has tangible application in the present. So when we say creating a better future now, the sacrifices made that possible. Coming boldly, I mean, you remember what happened on the earthly tabernacle that was simply a copy of the heavenly. And if the priest went in there on any day other than the Day of Atonement, he was toast. And a few people tried it. But this is because of this better sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can now go directly to the God and Father of the universe. And not only do that, we can do it boldly. I don't know about you, but I think that creates a better future now. Now, there are many other things that I could, you know, talk about. This is just a snapshot. You can probably already think of three or four more things that this better sacrifice makes possible in the future and now. And that, back in the back here, you see, so turn around. I won't mind. Turn around. There's a whiteboard back in the back where everybody walks by, and there are markers. And your job, your homework. Every teacher gives homework, right? That's why they're loved. Okay? Your job is to think about the better sacrifices. Now, we're going to be swapping out those. I just got this idea yesterday, I hate to tell you. I mean, not this part, but that part. And I thought, you know what? I've been preparing for this for a month. I'm going to give you work. If the rumor spreads that, you know, you're, well, actually, I don't know if this is going to work. You're not within 5 feet of me. But seriously, this can be a very effective way for us to interact and exchange thoughts. Just write it up there on the whiteboard. Why do you think This makes the future better now. Number two, there's a progression here. You know, the next thing that's better is better promises. We're going to look at better promises. The better promises wouldn't have been possible without a better sacrifice. We're going to see that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, Abraham was the father of the faithful, and God promised him that if he would leave his country, that he would give him a land that go into a land that I will show you. I mean, they're phenomenal promises that we're the recipients, frankly, today. And, you know, it took a while, it took a long time. But because Jesus is now the mediator of a new covenant based on better promises, it takes it way beyond physical life, physical blessing, physical possession. Notice what John said after the death and resurrection. And this is the promise that he has promised us: eternal life. Now, I know Gordon's old. I mean, Gordon told me this week he plans to get to be 100. So I guess we're going to have to put up with him for a few more years. Yeah, you see that? So far, so good. Okay. He's old, but that's nothing compared to the promise of eternal life. Let's look at what this would look like. Okay. In him you also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, we have a better promise of eternal life, but how does that promise translate into tangible action today? It says that if we trust him, and we've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom we also have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here's what it looks like. The better now is a guaranteed inheritance of eternal life. Any of you receive an inheritance? I mean, there are people who look forward to inheritance. It's a great inheritance. I can't think of a bigger inheritance than the promise of eternal life. And what we have right now is the promise that we have, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who, I mean, that's a whole topic in itself, but think about it this way. Paul wrote and said that I did not give you the spirit of fear. If you're afraid, it's not God's spirit. Oh, I mean, you don't want to jump off a wall or anything. That's what I'm talking about. But if you're afraid, if you have anxiety, that's coming from the wrong source. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is our guarantee for this promise of eternal life that he gave, and it's a better promise. It's a way better promise than just the promise of inheriting the family farm. You know, all of those things pass away. Third point, the third way the kingdom of God makes life better in the future and today is we have a better covenant. And we're back to the same scripture that we had before, Hebrews 8:6. Notice that the better covenant was established on the better promises. So there is a progression from sacrifice to promise to covenant. One builds upon the other. But now he's obtained an excellent ministry inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which is also established on a better promise. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, this is a poignant quote from the Old Testament that, you know, we often quote with respect to the millennial reign and even beyond. This is a future that, I mean, look at the situation in Israel even today. Certainly hasn't looked like this. And it's really, when you look down at it, it's the consequence of, you know, decisions have consequences. And the Middle East is a cauldron in which the bad choices of people going way back get played out. And then there's the tension of what God wants to do in the future with the covenant that he's going to make. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, this desire of God to be with his people, and it's not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his and none his brother know the Lord. You know, they don't need to proselytize and say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. An entirely different future. And this also goes back to, you know, Jeremiah chapter 31, which I'm sure we'll hear during the course of the feast. So the better future here, as it ties to the covenant, is all Israel will know God. That has never been the case. I mean, if you have a chance, read Nehemiah chapter 8. And, you know, you have the revival of Nehemiah, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they say that it records that there was great gladness. But then there's this statement that I find very instructive, for it says, since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, the Feast of Tabernacles had not been kept in this manner. Think about what that means. That includes luminaries like David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and all of the kings that, you know, had various revivals. And yet in Nehemiah they stated that the feast had never been kept this way since Joshua the son of Nun. That's remarkable. You know, the reality back then is no different from today. The holy days of God have not been kept consistently by his people or the church down through time. We are not the some kind of exception. It's been the rule. And that's, you know, one of the things that I find very exciting and moving is the fact that, you know, this is our 40th year. This is our 41st feast. 40 years ago, when I started keeping the feast and the holy days in this community, I was the heretic of heretic. In fact, one of the elders in the group that is moving in this direction was 9 years old 40 years ago. And he lived at the other side of the community, and he said, John, when you left, I, as a 9-year-old, heard about it. And I wondered about this Sabbath thing. Now they're doing it themselves. And some of them are going to come here and try to eat all my hamburgers. They don't know this, but Susan bought 300. So that's Thursday night. So again, like I said earlier, let's make sure we make them feel welcome. They want us to come and tell them stories. Now I'm going to take Gordon. Do you think that's a risk? Gordon doesn't know about this yet. You're just finding out, Gordon. But seriously, they want a few of us to come over on Sunday night and tell them stories about keeping the feast. How many times have you kept the feast, Gordon?
67.
Your 67th feast?
Yes.
How many unbaptized feasts did you keep?
Zero.
Oh, okay. So you didn't keep the feast until you were converted? Or at least until you got wet. Yeah, okay. All right. But you know, think about what that means to somebody who's just done it for the first time. They fasted for the first time on the Day of Atonement. And they got pushed out of their meeting place, so I let them have their service at the building by the pond. So I went there on the Sabbath as they were talking about atonement. And a man that I have known for decades said, with tears in his eyes, "I've never felt so close to God as I did on the Day of Atonement after fasting." And they're saying, "John, you know, before we kept the feast, we never understood what they meant." I mean, we've all experienced that. I mean, the path is common. So, okay, that's a digression. Where are we going? Okay. All Israel will know God. You know, they're also pretty optimistic. Alan Yoder, who told me a few years ago when they were first talking about this, and, you know, I would attend their weekly meeting, and they wanted to find out more, and so I was coaching them a little bit. And finally, after, you know, I don't remember, a dozen meetings or so, I told them, I said, "Okay, seems like you know what to do. Why don't you just do it, you know?" Oh. So the man I just referenced told me in that meeting, I still remember it, and I reminded him of it here recently. He said, "John, we change slow. You have to be patient with us, because we may never be able to get this done. Maybe our children will do it." But lo and behold, like they told me at a viewing last year right after the feast, one of them came up to me and said, "John, we did it." I said, "You did it?" He said, "Yeah, we did it." And I said, "Well, you did what, you know?" He said, we agreed to move our church service from Sunday to Saturday. I mean, that's huge. There are 50 of them, okay? But they did it, they wanted to do it together. There are two more congregations, three more, well, two more in this area and one in Texas, that the one in Texas has committed to doing it after the feast. So, and again, this is very personal to me, okay? Because it is completely unthinkable. It's kind of like here, you know, they all know. But what I wanted to say is they're optimistic. He said, "We think the whole community is going to be doing this. The whole community is going to be doing this." And I'm like, okay, you know, whatever you say. All right. There's a better future. Israel be with God. But notice this in 2 Corinthians 3:3. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Brethren, the future when Israel will know God, even from the smallest to the greatest, because the law will be written on their hearts is for us now. It says it right here. We are an epistle. So, better covenant, all Israel will know God. Holy Spirit is written on our hearts. This, you know, we're going to have that up on the board. You start thinking about this. Okay, here's the other thing that you should write on that board. Is how you have experienced this. And going from understanding something in your head to where it becomes a conviction of the heart, where you felt compelled, not that from an outside force, but compelled in your heart to go the way that you're going today and the reason that you're here. Because that's very encouraging for others to hear what God did for you, because it makes it real. Point number four, better hope. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope. You see, the law defines the most effective way to live. And in the English word law has you know, a legalistic connotation. The Hebrew word is actually Torah, which also means law, but it has more of the connotation of teaching in the right way. So the law couldn't make anything perfect, but it could define what was the right thing to do. The better hope here is through which we draw near to God. How do we do that? You know, the better future that we envision with visionary belief is the same future that the patriarchs looked at, and they said, for they sought after a city whose maker was God. And Revelation, I mean, they didn't have Revelation like we do. You know, they did not know the scripture that literally says in the revelation that Jesus gave to John, where God himself will dwell with men. Think about that. God himself, it says, will dwell with men. That's a better future, made possible with a better sacrifice, better promise, better covenant that gives us a better hope. What about us now? Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, remember, we read earlier that we were in Ephesians, that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it is a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, that's hope. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it. He didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. And there are plenty of them, including us. So the better hope is a God who himself will dwell with men. That's future. The better hope for us today is that we have a hope that does not disappoint. You ever hope for something and then you were disappointed? This is very different, because it says that it is the guarantee. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Think about that. Think about the hope that you have had. And you know, again, when I say better now, it's not easy now. Let's do the hard stuff. Because the hard stuff is what really matters and what gets things done. And if you get resistance, and if you get pushback, that probably means you're doing the right thing. And finally, the fifth thing is a better resurrection. The women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, we will no doubt go through the different resurrections that are enumerated in Scripture, but this is a better one. And here's why it's better. Let's look at what Paul said. Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, and again, this is just a foretaste. This topic has depth. Paul said, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. I'm one of those. You know, I turned the big 6'4" this year, and, you know, I say, well, I wake up every morning and nothing hurts and everything works. But where is Mr. Kellers? You in the room, there he is. Mr. Kellers is usually funny and encouraging. He's starting to slip. Because I was talking to Mr. Kellers and I told him, you know, I forgot something, I have to go get it. He said, John, let me tell you something. That's going to keep happening more often. I mean, come on, Mr. Kellers. I mean, give me a break. I mean, I thought I was just getting out of my teenage years here, and, you know, I should be able to get another 20 in, but he tells me it's going to get worse. But when you look at this promise, this is the promise of the better resurrection. The better resurrection says that just as you and I have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the big future. And then if we just let that snippet sit and we go over to 1 John, here we have a remarkable statement about this very same thing that puts it into the present tense. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the better future. But look at this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God? You know, that's kind of like, it's kind of the same thing like words like faith. You know, they get so overused, you know, or even praying. You know, you ask somebody to pray for you, yeah, right. You know, it has lip service. Children of God is another phrase like that. What do you mean, children of God? Children as in children? You know what Paul wrote in Romans? He talked about the fact that we would be co-heirs with Christ because he was the Son of God. And we are to be God's children. That's big. Notice what John wrote. And again, John had the benefit. We've got three people here that will be speaking to you named John. And they were standing right down here. There were three Johns. And this must be the unholy trinity. Sorry, guys. I mean, they're probably saying, speak for yourself. I know I'm unholy. But notice here, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be children called children of God. That's present tense. Notice that? You know, remember your grammar? That's present tense. And just in case we missed it, notice what he wrote here. Beloved, now we are children of God. You see, this is what we are celebrating here this week. We are creating a better future now because we are, according to Apostle John, now the children of God. What does that mean? Behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed. Okay, so a lot of people don't read past that. We don't really know what it means to be children of God. Well, hold on just a minute. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Like him? Yes, Paul said the same thing. He said, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, in his glorified state. So the better now is that we have hope that does not disappoint, and we will be like him. We are now children of God. Actually, that's a typo. The better now in this is that we are now already children of God. So I've given you five reasons why the kingdom of God creates a better future and why it matters and why it makes it better now. Five sermons in one. You have homework to do. Dig. We've got 8 days to get a foretaste that is much better than this cookie, but it was a good start. You agree? It's a good start. Let's do better, be better, become better. And if we do that, I'm confident that we're going to create a better future now.